you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're going to look verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. See, we're making our way. We're making our way through the book of Acts. I'd given Colin, Lori and I will be gone next week and going down to see her mom. And so Pastor Colin will be here next Sunday. He's going to really pick up the pace because he's got chapter 6, verses 8 through the end of chapter 8 all done next Sunday. So watch and see how fast he can go. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Well, the whole proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's try something this morning. It's a little exercise. I know you just sat down, so let's stand up. Okay? Now, I want you to do this. I want you to turn to somebody whom you're not related to, okay, that's not in your family. And I want you to just turn to them, go to them and just ask them, "So, how's it going these days?" Go ahead. Go ahead. All right, you can turn around and sit down. I think I just discovered Bonavista Church's spiritual gift. You know how to chat it up in a hurry. Whoa. I have to tell you, the other side of it, though, is that you folks worship the Lord with a wonder this morning that was just a great privilege to be part of and to behold. Now, I was wondering as you were chatting what you were talking about. Nothing. See, that's a man's response. We'll talk about that someday, that men actually have a nothing box. Some people think it's between their ears. But we'll get into that another day. But I think as you were having that conversation, you might have heard things like this. "Oh, I'm keeping busy. Things are really busy right now. Christmas is coming and I'm really busy. Not bad, but I just seem to have a lot on my plate. Oh, we're doing this or we're doing that." We always have that kind of conversation when somebody says, "How are you doing?" don't we? We don't want to sound unproductive. We don't say, "Well, I've been laying around most of the day." No, we want to sound productive, energized, active. We never say, "Oh, I just killed 4 hours binge watching Star Wars and I ate a bowl of popcorn and cleaned out our ice cream. That's my day." Okay, I know there's somebody that probably did that here this morning. I want you to be aware, this is not going to be one of those sermons that makes you feel guilty for having a full life. But what we do want to talk about this morning is focus, purpose, direction. It's so easy to get caught in the kind of busyness that feels like a pinball ricocheting in every direction, but never going anywhere with real purpose. As a church, we can become convinced that because we're doing a lot of really good things, that then we're doing what God wants us to do. That our busyness is evidence of our spiritual well-being. As we read this passage, right at the beginning and through the chapters we've been working through, we see that the early church was growing by leaps and bounds. Remember that in just the first couple of weeks, the church moved from 150 people to 3,000 being added by the middle of chapter 4, 5,000 people being added to the church. By the time we get to chapter 6, we're likely getting awfully close to 10,000 people being part of this early congregation. Well, the church is huge, and it's happening so fast. At such a pace that it seems almost impossible to keep up with the things that are going on. Can you imagine the organizational issues they were facing? You can imagine the apostles, the leaders, going home and flopping into bed at the end of another long day saying, honey, I just don't know if I can keep up this kind of pace much longer. The demands of leadership are overwhelming. No one in this group has ever done anything like this before. This kind of thing has never happened. It's far beyond their wildest dreams, and every day seems to be like just another exercise in survival. You ever feel like that? But on the flip side, it's exciting. Every day there were people who were becoming followers of Jesus, the point of the church. Every day, worship and praise were being offered up to God in glorious celebration, all kinds of homes and locations across the city. Every day, people were being healed and restored and forgiven, made right. It was an incredible time. They knew that something extraordinary, one of those once-in-a-lifetime experiences, was taking place. They knew that the promised Holy Spirit had come and that the Holy Spirit was empowering the church, and the apostles were doing everything they knew how to do to be on board. They wanted to be part of what God was doing. They didn't want to get in the way of what God was doing, and they were furiously doing everything they could to keep everything going. We need to back up in history in order to understand the rest of the story, to get context for what is about to happen. As you know, in the history of Israel, there were a few major exiles. Exiles mean that the people of Israel were defeated in war by another country and their king, and the king of another country would come and with his army take them back as captives to their own country, and they would serve there as slaves. We know that the first major exile happened when Egypt captured Israel, and they lived in Egypt as slaves until Moses was able to lead them out 430 years later. But now let's move forward. Year 733 BC, 733 BC. The Assyrians, people north and east, come and capture the Israelites and take them back as captives to Assyria. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, invades Israel 597 BC and in 583 BC and takes the people back as captives to Babylon, or Iraq as we know it today. Now, why does that matter? Well, even though the Israelites returned to Israel after these exiles, many Jews stayed in those foreign countries, remained behind. They had children, they'd raised families, they'd settled in. And so large Jewish communities would be formed there. But even so, eventually, many of them would then slowly return to their homeland. And in recent years, before this time, the people had increased their return to Jerusalem. Why? Because the city of Jerusalem had become stabilized. The country was not as in much turmoil. The temple was being rebuilt. It was no longer destroyed. People longed to go home. We read scripture all the time. I want to go home to Jerusalem to see the temple. I want to go home and worship there. I want to die there so that my bones can be buried with my ancestors. They wanted to worship again. No one wants to die in exile. And so Jerusalem was being filled with returning Jews. Now, most of these Jews that returned spoke Greek because Greek was the common language. It was the universal language of trade, much like English has become the language of trade for the world. So they probably spoke the language of the country they were in, but Greek had become the common language. Those folks are called, in the scripture we read today, Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews. The Jews that remained behind all this time in Israel, so there still were large pockets, even though they were taken as slaves, many Jews were left behind, the older, the infirm, those who were away in the hill country and didn't get rounded up. They stayed behind, and they formed their own community. They were known as Aramaic-speaking Jews or Hebrews. Okay, does that make sense? So they're staying in the homeland. The Aramaic Jews had never left Israel and had a narrower view of the world. The Greek-speaking Jews had left everything to come home. The widows especially had exhausted all their means in order to come home. They didn't have work or immediate families that could support them. The Aramaic or Hebrew Jews were well established, owned the land, had the power. The Greek Jews, the Hellenistic Jews were really immigrants. The Aramaic Jews were residents. The Hellenistic Jews felt like second-class citizens. The Hebrew Jews felt secure in their position. And now many of the Hellenistic and Hebrew Jews had become followers of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, they were to take onto themselves the ways of Jesus. And the ways of Jesus are that we treat one another much differently than the rest of the world. When we enter into the community of grace, into the community of Jesus, there is to be grace, there is to be blessing, there is to be acceptance, there is to be love. The question is, how would it all work out? Well, one day, a group of the Hellenistic Jews came to talk to the disciples, the 12 leaders of the early church. These Hellenistic Jews were upset because they felt that some of their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Remember back in chapter 2 and chapter 4, it says there that everyone would be looked after, that there would be no needy among them. Everyone would be cared for. It wasn't working. Seems that the apostles went out, did a little research, and found out that it wasn't working, that there was a problem, needed to be fixed. Now, there's a critical moment in the story. Everything will depend and hinge on this decision. They asked those who were gathered, the brothers, not the disciples, to select some men from among themselves who would take on this significant task of caring for this care ministry, compassion ministry. And so they selected 7 men from among them that they thought could do the job. Everyone agreed that these 7 were the best men. But what made them the best men? I love what they do. Now, what is it that they want them to do? They want them to serve the poor and the disadvantaged among them to bring about the distribution of the goods. They want these men to look after the vulnerable, the ones who've been left behind, the ones who've been left out. Well, when you think about it, when you have to get those kind of people, what kind of people do you need? You need people who are going to be excellent organizers. You need people who can make those charts and lists. Okay, these people need this, these people need that, you're going to look after this, you're going to look after that, let's all rally together, let's get it together, who's going to go out and collect the food, where are we going to get the money from, how are we going to get the money distributed? We need to train some of the volunteers, we need to make sure that all the resources are in place. These are the kinds of people we need hands-on kind of people. All that's true, none of that's written. Look at what the apostles consider. They want to know what their character qualities would be. It's not enough to be skilled. They needed to have character. First, they needed to be men of wisdom. There would be critical decisions that would need to be made. Dealing with these kinds of varying people requires great wisdom. There's going to be situations where most people are going to go, I don't know what to do. I've got no idea. Yet someone who has this God-given gift of wisdom is able to see deeper and offers a deceptively simple solution to the problem. These men are going to need that kind of wisdom. But he also says they're going to need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things we tend to do as a church, even as a culture, is we tend to separate the spiritual and the not so spiritual. Most of you would say, what you do, Pastor Murray, preaching and teaching the word, now that's spiritual. That's probably like super spiritual. But the people who hold babies in the nursery, who take food hamper to a home or clean the floors, that's more like practical, not so spiritual. And of course, then, we think the spiritual is super important and the clean floor is not so important. But what God was teaching the early church was that the caring for widows had as much spiritual importance as preaching. I went to a worship seminar up in Edmonton. There's part of the problem. But I went to a worship seminar up in Edmonton. And I remember the leader, as they were teaching us, suggested that it wasn't a very big deal if some of the players in the worship band were not believers. In fact, they said it was probably a good thing that they were just playing an instrument. But what this passage is suggesting to us is that whatever we do, we need to do to the glory of God, and we need to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, we're not just creating another feeding program. We're not just rocking out another song. Otherwise, we're just relying on our skills and our own strengths. Who cares if you play the bass guitar well, if the whole purpose of playing does not bring glory to God? The Holy Spirit empowers us for His purposes. Do you hear that? The Holy Spirit empowers us for His purposes. He doesn't just empower us to do what we do. He fills us with His presence. He fills us with His grace. And these things then flow through us when we do what God asks us to do. But if they're not present, then how are they going to flow through us? Now, actually, what is critical is why they made this decision. They made this decision, what does it say? Because they realized that they were neglecting the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Remember, it's not that one is more important than the other. It's that they were neglecting what they were supposed to do in order to do what they were not supposed to do. You ever find yourself doing that? Neglecting the very thing you were supposed to do in order to do the thing you're not supposed to do. Somebody else is supposed to do that. That's what happens, you see, when we get distracted, when we drift, when we lose our focus, when we lose our purpose. I think the temptation is huge.
Have you noticed how everyone has a great plan for your life? Just ask them. They'll know what you should do. And you're one of those people-pleaser types. You don't want to disappoint anyone, and on top of that, you're a real responsible type. You don't want anything to fall through the cracks. You can't stand it when something isn't working right. And especially when you know what needs to be done about it. And it's quick, and it's easy to dash off, and you find yourself doing a mountain of things that you were never intended to do. And here is the thing that you were intended to do, unfinished. It's not that it's bad, it's just that it's not good. We've learned to fake it through, pass it off. All those other things were good to do, and so I did them, but I didn't do what I'm supposed to do. We don't give our best to what we're supposed to do. We're distracted. I wonder if this is one of the ways in which Satan uses to keep the church from truly being effective. If he can just keep us running in circles, if he can keep us furiously busy with busy things, then maybe we'll stay off track, unfocused, ineffective. I remember early in our ministry, that is, Lori, our ministry here, that the number of things that I could give my attention to was growing by leaps and bounds every day. But the elders and God had made it very clear to me that my primary responsibility was to teach the Word of God, to be a shepherd, and to care for those who God had placed before me. Well, I can tell you that there were many, many weeks when the amount of work seemed to be more than I could possibly humanly bear. But I determined that I would never run short on what God asked me to do, teach the Word. When I start cheating on that, then it's time for me to find another job. When you find yourself squeezing in your Sunday, your study for your Sunday school class the next day, you're teaching at the last minute, you've missed God's intention for you. When you stop to listen to the broken heart instead of chasing the sea train, you're finally understanding God's intention for you. We are not individually responsible for everything. God has gifted you to serve. What? What did I say? God has gifted you to serve. It's what we do. It's what we're called to do. We're empowered by the Spirit to serve. It wasn't fair. Just wasn't fair. Some of the widows being left out of the care ministry. They were going hungry while others were being fed. It wasn't fair. The church was supposed to make sure that no one among them was needy. Yet here were the incredibly vulnerable women being left to fend for themselves. And one of the reasons that they were being left to fend for themselves is because of how they were viewed as outsiders, as not quite being as worthy as the insiders. Doesn't that just make you crazy? Because we've all been outsiders. We've all been know what that's like. We've all been outsiders. We know what it's like to not be able to kind of get in on the inside track. But here's the hard part. We've all been insiders. We all know what it is to feel comfortable at home and kind of, well, let them figure it out for themselves. I'm sitting in the gravy train. But it's everywhere. It's not supposed to be the way of the church, and yet it is. But I have to confess that there's something a little irritating about the way these people came and complained to the apostles. We're not getting what we're supposed to get. Don't you love it when your kids whine? It's even more irritating when they're right. But it's the whining that drives you nuts.
This is always someone with a complaint. There's always somebody pointing, over there, don't you see that? You should fix that. Sometimes I want to say, go, fix it. You see it, you deal with it. There's more here in the story than hungry widows. There's a spirit of dissension. There's disunity. There's prejudice. Have you ever thought about what these guys did? These apostles. It's brilliant. Brilliant what they did. They decided to appoint 7 people to deal with it. But look what they did. They resolved the conflict by selecting 7 of the brothers. They selected 7 from among the 2 groups who were now responsible to serve one another. They didn't say, you guys have left them out, now you guys go fix it. They said, you guys have got a problem, and it's disunity. Let's bring you together and make you serve each other. Oh, brilliant. Brilliant. The divide, the separation, the prejudice, the inequity destroyed by service. You cannot truly serve and be arrogant at the same time. You can do stuff and be arrogant, but you can't serve. Paul called it beautifully when he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, I served the Lord with great humility and tears. Great humility and tears. When we serve one another because we serve God, our heart is changed. The Holy Spirit is the one and the only one who could come and get inside of Murray's heart and deal with my pride and create in me a humility that will choose to serve. It is the Holy Spirit that comes alongside of us and helps us set aside that pride. The brokenness is repaired. The unity is restored. Understanding comes to the table. Prejudice is replaced by acceptance. Serving breaks down walls. Serving together creates a spirit of unity. Well, what happened? The 7 began to serve, and the apostles went back to teaching the word, what they had been called to do. Now they were able to do what they were supposed to do. The 7 were able to do what they were supposed to do. The church was learning the discipline of focus. The church was learning to encourage one another by using the gifts God had given them to serve the church. People were learning that trying to do everything, trying to be everything, is to live distracted and ineffective. How do I know that? Look at the last verse. This is the result of no longer being distracted, of a focused ministry, of a focused life. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let me put it in other words. Satan's tactic of distraction was broken. The church became united in purpose and focus. There's a principle that has been true for churches for far too long. You know it. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. In the context of our story today, we could say that 80% of the people are being served by 20% of the people. I think that's true inequity. I think it's a picture of distraction. I think it's a picture of a loss of understanding of what it means to genuinely be a sacred community. Now, the good news is that not all the serving is supposed to take place inside this building. In fact, I think it'd be great if we could work it to a place where at least, or where only 50% of the serving took place here. Did you know that the lost, that the broken, that the wounded, that the poor, that the hopeless, that the helpless are not just inside these walls? Did you know that? Did you know that our purpose is to help people find Jesus
and that they're there. They need the grace. They need the touch of Jesus. It comes from the hand of somebody who's already following Jesus. You see, contrary to what we believe, the hope of the world is not found in better run organizations. The hope of the world is not found in structuring Bonavista in a more effective way. Those things are good. But the hope of the world is found in the hearts of those who without distraction follow Jesus. The hope of the world is Jesus. It's not that we need to get busier for Jesus. It's that we need to do exactly what Jesus has asked us to do. For some of us this morning, it's clear. You're to serve widows. For others, it will be walking with a person who's deep in sorrow. For others, it will be taking food. For others, it will be holding a baby. And for others, it will be teaching the Word of God. And for others, it will be praying for the lost. And for others, it will be singing. And for others, it will be leading. For others, it will be sharing. You get it. You understand. It's just that we do this with purpose, without distraction. We focus on bringing the presence of Jesus into the hearts and lives of people that God, by His grace, has put in your way. All of it is spiritual ministry when we serve in a spirit of obedience, because we're doing exactly what God wants us to do. Then we're no longer busy. We're focused. We are intent on being exactly who God has called us to be and doing what God has called us to do. Being attentive, staying focused, listening, serving.